it on? Yeah, much better. Okay, recap that. Wednesday night we were studying from 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to recap a few of the exhortation points associated with that letter as we were rushing through them at the end of class, and then we'll move on to the benediction of the letter and then pick up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, you're going to notice some patterns in each of the epistles. As we start to study more of these, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are very similar in how that they open and how that they close. You'll see that in the closing of this letter today in chapter 5. You'll see the similarities in the introduction on chapter 1 to what it was in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. So, and we'll comment on the technique that Paul is using and similarities in how we can approach people as well. Again, our setting this time, as we move out of 1 Thessalonians and into 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to give the setting for 2 Thessalonians. It's to the Thessalonian Christians. It is written again from Corinth. It is just a few months after the first letter is written. It's still on second missionary journey. And the purpose of the second letter to the Thessalonians is to clarify some of the points that were made earlier and to deal with some false teaching that was occurring. So the purpose of the letter is to clarify some of the things that he's already said in the first letter and to deal with some false teaching. Again, we remind ourselves of where the geography is, the importance of Thessalonica being on the Ignatian Way. It was the second, one of the capitals of the second two main provinces. We show four here that were eventually consolidated into two. And just as a point of note, we see three main cities here that were on the second missionary journey: Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. What do we know happened at Philippi? The jailer was converted. You know, we can pick up quick little points to kind of help tie things together. At Thessalonica, when Paul came in, what happened? Was he met with acceptance or resistance? It was both. People accepted the word, and yet there were those Jews that still did not want to listen and started creating problems. And he then went on to Berea. What's said about the Berean Christians? They were more noble than those at Thessalonica because of what? They received the word and they looked at it and they studied it to see if it was true. In 1 Thessalonians, let's see. About that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the last 14 verses 14 through 22 deal with exhortations. And if we look at the book, he opens up trying to encourage them, and at the end he's saying things that are encouraging to them as well. It's kind of like and in the middle, he tells them, here's the meat of the matter. It's called the sandwich technique. You lead into something with a softer message, you deal with the meat of the matter, and then you close out and conclude it with maybe a softer message so someone remembers. You know, they've heard the message, but that's not the most bitter thing that they walk away from. And we'll see that in the close of the letter as well. But here he's exhorting them on things to do. He gives them a fairly long list. He looks at warn the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. In the King James Version, it's a little bit worded a little differently. The feeble-minded, and we think of feeble-minded someone that's not necessarily all together, but here it's referring to someone that's faint of heart. Support the weak. Weak in what? Physical health or what? Faith and spiritual well-being. Be patient toward all men. Why would it be important to be patient toward all men? God's been patient with us, but are people going to just immediately receive the word when you preach to them? Christians don't receive the word all the time just readily when you preach to them. Certainly non-Christians, you're going to have to be patient, and they're going to make two steps forward and a step back and sometimes three steps back and then have to come forward again. And you have to be patient over that. You can't just get all frustrated with it and that it's not going like you think it should. That's correct. That's correct. Context being, he's talking about encouraging the faint-hearted and support the weak and be patient toward all men. It's all men together that are going to need, they'll share these characteristics. Follow that which is good to all men. Talking about being faithful to the gospel. Rejoice. What did they have to rejoice about? They were being persecuted. They had salvation. You know, you have to keep things in perspective. Why were they doing this? And why do we as Christians serve God faithfully? We have a reason to rejoice in that. Pray without ceasing. Continual prayer. Not just when you had need, dial God up and say, hey, I need help right now. This is a continual outpouring and communing with God on a regular basis. Both for encouragement and for requests. Give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. And as it's relating to that, this is what God wants you to do. Give thanks for it. And as part of that, they're going to experience persecutions. And those persecutions, much like as you pass gold through the fire, will purify it. These trials and tribulations that they go through would tend to purify them. It says, quench not the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Some of them were valuing certain types of gifts more than others, and they were not taking into account the value of the teaching that came through the prophetic utterances. Prove all things and hold to that which is good. We're going to see them being admonished to do that further in 2 Thessalonians. Much like the Bereans were more noble than them because they looked at and study the Word thoroughly, here he's saying prove all things. Don't just take what somebody's telling you now as being fact when we've conveyed it to you and it's consistent with the Scriptures and their message is not. The last admonition here is, and I mentioned some of the different translations associated with this. In the American Standard Version, it says abstain from every form of evil, which is a different word, and that's consistent throughout two or three other translations. King James Version itself mentions abstain from all appearance of evil. And oftentimes, in the past, I've heard the passage say, well, we just need to stay away from everything that, even if it looks like it could be evil. And that's not what the passage is saying. It's saying stay away from every form of evil. And the only reason I'll make that point is the Jews themselves had the habit of building, shall we say, hedges, building their own customs around something, whether it was wrong or not. Paul had the allowed, Christians were allowed to eat meat that had been offered to idols. They weren't necessarily to do it if someone else was to be offended with it. So, in this particular case, abstaining from every appearance of evil might have meant to completely don't eat meat, because you don't know where it came from. But that's not what it would be saying. It would be saying, don't eat meat offered to idols if it's going to offend a brother. Just a subtle difference between how the translations would lead one to reason that particular point. Brent? Does. Correct, I agree. That's correct. That's correct. I agree with you there. 1 Thessalonians 23 through 28 is the closing out of the letter. Much like we would conclude, when you go through grade school, they tell you, you write a paragraph. You've got an introductory sentence, you got a closing sentence that leads into the next thing. Well, or if you're writing a story, you got to have an introduction and a body and a closing. Here is his closing on this letter to the Christians. And he makes the point that in verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, now in the letter, he had talked to them a good deal about the resurrection. And it's fitting here in his closing comments here, he's saying, "I want God to preserve you until the coming of the Lord." Verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Okay, talking about God. God is faithful. He's the one that's calling them to obey the gospel, to abide by the gospel. And he's making the point again, tying back to the message of the letter here. The last statement in that verse is, "He will do it." Well, what will he do? He had already counseled them on the resurrection. They would be raised. Okay? "Brethren, pray for us." This is Paul now asking the fellow Christians there at Thessalonica to pray for him. Pray for him and Timothy and Silas as they continue on preaching the gospel elsewhere. Much like when we are praying for our brethren that we're working with, to be help the work, to keep them safe. This is the type thing Paul is asking for here. Asking for encouragement. If we think about it, what can you pray for a fellow brother or preacher or somewhere? Encourage them, that they remain healthy. These are the type of things that Paul would have been asking them to do on his behalf. Verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." If we word that a little differently, greet all brethren as individuals that have a sincere desire for their souls. Now, you don't just come up to somebody and, in that day and time, a method of greeting would have been to come up to someone and kiss them. Not a passionate kiss, but one of recognition and, familial affection for them. This is someone I care about. And we still see that to some degree carried out through the Middle East and Middle Eastern customs. When they come to, they'll lean to one side and lean to the other side as a salutation type kiss. And this is the type thing it's talking about. But why do it? It's to show that you care about the person. You care about that person's soul. And that's another point to tie to this. It's not just the matter of meeting them and greeting them, but your greeting be sincere. You are supposed to be happy to see them. Not that you're just going about, and if they were just going about making this greeting, going through the motions, that would have no meaning. And if we go up and greet a fellow brother and just shake his hand and move on, and we're not sincere about being happy to see them, we're no different. That's the kind of message that it's conveying there. We should be sincere in seeing one another and that we care for one another. Any other comments? In verse 27, they were encouraged to share the letter. "I charge you all by the Lord, this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." They weren't necessarily to just keep this message to themselves. And because of the nature of the way messages spread, it was spread by word of mouth. Written documents were not archived and readily available like they are today. Our means of scattering the word today is much different. If you want to get a message out today, what do? Internet, put it on Facebook, put it on Twitter, put it somewhere. But he's telling them, share the word. And we're to do the same thing. We're to spread the word. If the news of the gospel to us, we're to continue to spread it. But we can spread encouraging news by these other means of communication on a regular basis. But he is wanting them to share this message throughout the region. He's wanting them to share it with the fellow brethren because the things that they would have been experiencing and being concerned about, would there have been anyone else to have the same concern? All the brethren would have. Just like any message that's conveyed to us. One of the reasons we put as much of our training media and our sermon lessons is those same messages need to be heard by all mankind. And that's one of the ways that we can reach out beyond the doors of this building. Exactly right. For those that may not have heard that, we have a difference in how we communicate things today. These letters were hand-carried from place to place, and only that's as far as that reach could go until the next person hand-carried the word or carried it by voice. You know, we're streaming today. We'll be streaming the lesson this morning. We're streaming the lesson that Steve will deliver to us, and it can be heard anywhere in the world that's not censored. And that's an opportunity that anyone can take advantage of. We receive requests regularly from individuals saying, can we use the media that you've placed, whether it's your lesson material or lesson outlines, can we use this? And that's why it's there. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He specifically requests that grace be upon them, that God's mercy be upon them, that He be with them. And what better way to end the closing of a letter than to say, I'm asking that God be with you. When we close out a sermon, oftentimes, what song do we sing? God be with you. And this is part of Paul's message here to them, is God be with you as he's closing out the letter. Any comments on 1 Thessalonians 5? Brother Stevens makes the point, we need to be sincere in our greetings, we need to be sincere in our closings, and gave an example of that. But the point is that we need to make sure that we always mean what we say and do what we say. So we say that we're glad to see somebody, we really need to be glad to see them. You'll find an error on the next slide. At the top of the title, I said 2 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 12. That's actually going to be 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 12. Sorry about that. He opens the letter with a salutation. And the salutation contains the author's information, and it contains a blessing on the audience again. So he's just, now we read this, and we read it, well, we're going to go from 1 Thessalonians into 2 Thessalonians. Time period between this is seconds from when we read one message to the next. So let's change our thoughts. The first message has been delivered. It's been several months. Word has come back to Paul now that there are issues that he needs to address. And so in that mindset, as we're the audience, we're hearing this second letter, we see him opening again in a very similar way to what he did in 1 Thessalonians. He'll open with a salutation. He'll open with a blessing upon the brethren. And then he'll move into his message for them. And I talked to you about kind of the sandwich method. Here he's introducing himself. He is leading into the discussion. But he offers at the very beginning of his message something. I'm doing this for you. I'm wanting you to be blessed. So in verse 2 it says, grace unto you and peace from our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's opening with this message that I'm doing this. I want this on your behalf. I want God to be with you. Verse 3, he starts out with encouragement. And that's the next section associated with this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Verse 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you." Now, people here that he's talking about himself, Paul, Timothy and Silas are there with him. "As it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." So word has come back to Paul about their behavior. Is their behavior good or is it bad at this point? It's good. He's encouraged by it. And he recognizes them for this in this verse. He's saying, look, I've heard these things. This is good. In one of the earlier chapters of 1 Thessalonians, he said, I've also heard this as well, and I want you to do even more. Well, he's recognizing that they're continuing to do this. Their faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you aboundeth toward each other. Excuse me. And the charity, or the love, of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. I'm going to make the point that this is getting out and affecting other regions as well. People recognize what you're doing. He makes the point that he doesn't just thank them one time. First phrase of this particular verse says he's thanking God always. So they are always on his mind in his prayers to God on their behalf. In a similar way, we need to be mindful of our fellow Christians in our private prayers, in our public prayers to one another, that we are continually thinking about them. We oftentimes include in our prayers the prayers for the sick. We include references to those who are shut in or unable to join with us. But regularly bringing that to mind. And we're consistent in doing that with the example that's being presented here. He was thankful to God because of their faith and how it was continuing to grow. Would he have been we made an earlier point in one of our earlier studies. If you're not moving forward, you're what? You're going backwards. Okay, if their faith was not growing abundantly, what would it be doing? It would be withering. They were young Christians. They needed their faith to continue to grow because of the things that they would continue to experience. You know, everybody in this audience, particularly those who have many, many years of life experience, know that you're going to run into something new every time. A little bit of something different. But what do you leverage? You leverage your past experience and your faith that you've made it already through one instance of this. I can make it through the next instance if it's a bad experience. And that may not always be obvious to someone. If they're presented with that very tough, very hard decision as an early Christian, they don't have that faith to build on to weather through that. And that's when the faith and the encouragement of fellow brethren come in to help lift that person up and to help them make it through that transition. They were regularly at the end of the verse here, and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounded. Whether it be a small congregation or a large congregation, it is often difficult for every individual to know how another person really feels toward them. There's the amount of time that you can actually devote to spending with each individual. There's the amount of time that you've been present with people. And when I say that, there are brethren here that I have had the privilege of spending my entire life with. So, if we take that into account, we build up what's called a level of trust. It's earned, to some degree. And in studying this with some things for leadership classes associated with the work where I'm involved. And one of the things they talk about is earned trust and unconditional trust and so on. Earned trust is that I'll trust you as long as I see that you do what you say you're going to do the next time. Or if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And it's a tit-for-tat type thing where that trust is built as you continue to repeat that. The more time we spend together in association as either fellow Christians or as individuals doing things together, what happens, that trust is built up. It can be eroded quickly. If somebody lies to us about something, trust erodes very rapidly. But that type of love that's being talked about here, fellow Christians, is built upon trust and the desire for everyone amongst us to be together in heaven. And if we all look at that from the standpoint of the message being delivered there, is that we all want to go to heaven. And we give each other the benefit of the doubt to begin with. And that's an element of trust itself, is that kind of a mid-level of trust, is that we give the other person the benefit of the doubt. If we all give each other the benefit of the doubt that we're concerned about each other's soul, then when somebody says something that doesn't sound right, we're not immediately going to react to it in a negative way, but we're going to pull that brother aside and say, "Did you really mean to say that?" We're not going to stand up and say, "You said the wrong thing and you're going to hell." Because we're willing to give them the benefit of the doubt because of that level of trust and that love for their soul. Thoughts and comments? Good point. The message is being delivered to him through the Holy Spirit from God. And that phrase says that this message, verse 2, is that the message is from God. Okay, verse 4. Paul lets them know they are being used as examples of patience and faith. We made this point earlier in our discussion that the word itself was getting out that they were being faithful and that they were being encouraging others as a result of that. It says, "So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Paul's telling other people and other churches and congregations that these people are being faithful. You can do that too. When we see somebody else weather a very difficult problem, life problem, we should take comfort that we can figure out a way to do that too, in conjunction with God's help. If it's a life-altering illness or if it's some other type of event and that person manages to make it through it faithfully and shows a strong example, like these Christians here are showing a strong example in the face of persecution and rejection by fellow countrymen, then we can take comfort in that, and the fellow people that were around them at that time were taking comfort in that. Paul's making the point to them here, we are excited about that. We are glorying in that, in that how you are, and we're telling others that as well. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which you also suffer. The persecutions that they're enduring shows that they are living in a way to be recognized as Christians. If they were not being persecuted, it wouldn't show to anyone else that there was really a distinction between themselves or any other individual around them. Their persecutions are also showing that they are living in a way that is different from the idolaters of the region. They are living in a way that is different from the Judaizing teachers. And as a result, they are an example, and they are being recognized as Christians as a result of that. Their manner of life is showing that they are Christians. And then part of that manner of life was a result of the fact of them being persecuted. Comments? Starting with, as we move into the next few verses, we start with verse 6. He is going to encourage them. Now, we saw earlier, what did he close out with in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians? Encouragement. He did an entire section on admonishing them and encouraging them to do certain things. And here he's going to start encouraging them again. The message of encouragement here is along the lines of the persecution that you're enduring is as a result of you being Christians, and you know God's going to take care of those that are doing the persecution. You don't have to worry about that. It says God is just. Starting with verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing that God, with God, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God is just. He's going to take care of the situations that are and the individuals that are persecuting you. He'll punish their persecutors. In verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. He will give the faithful relief. In verse 7, to you that are troubled with us, rest with us. Different translation words that the rest as relief. You will be relieved. And the time period of which that is, was it going to be immediate? Were they going to see immediate relief from their persecutions? No, they weren't. And he tells them when it is going to ultimately be this point of relief. A point of relief would be associated with the coming of Christ and being revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So he's making a point. God is just. He's going to take care of those that are persecuting you, but it's not going to happen immediately. It's going to happen in the judgment. In verse 8, the punish will be eternal. This will occur in the second coming. The punishment will be eternal destruction. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There's 2 points here associated with the type of punishment that persecutors and individuals that are not serving God were going to see. Punishment itself would be eternal destruction. Doesn't mean that it's going to be punished for a while, and then you'll have an opportunity to join God in heaven. That's not the way that it is. It's not like you're just being punished for a short period. It's eternal. It's not like you're going to get, as some teaching is, that you're burned up and it's over. That's not what it's. If it were that case, it would say instantaneous. It wouldn't say eternal destruction. The passage goes on to say here in verse 8, it makes the point of two aspects. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So it's telling the class of individuals here that are going to receive this punishment. The first one being those that know not God. And the second part of verse 8 saying those that obey not the gospel. So it's 2 categories here. Don't you choose not to know God's word and just ignore it? Doesn't leave them off the hook from this eternal destruction. And it puts also those individuals in the same category as they've heard the word and they've turned their back on it. They choose not to obey the gospel. There's 2 groups here that are going to face this same punishment. The world itself will say in many cases that God's a loving God and that He wants all mankind to be saved. And if I stopped right there, would that statement be true? It is true. God is a loving God, and He wants all mankind to be saved. But He says here, specifically, those that turn His back on Him, and choose not to hear His word, or hear His word and just choose not to obey it, fall into a category that will receive punishment. Ignorance is no excuse. Correct. Mainstream teaching today is not in conjunction with this. Mainstream teaching today is, you don't worry about it. God's a loving God. He'll take care of you. Or, you just have to believe that Jesus Christ was your Savior and accept Him and you're done. There's nothing said about further obedience. This passage talks about choosing not to obey God's commands. Okay? Any further comments on that? Yes. There are similarities in that he talks to them specifically about the second coming in the first book and from the standpoint of the righteous, and more emphasis on the righteous than on the unrighteous. Here he's talking to them as a form of encouragement that you people are different. You are going to be treated differently in the judgment than those that are persecuting you. Those that choose not to serve God and those that have heard God's word and choose not to obey it are going to receive punishment as a result. And that'll be different from what your reward will be for following God's word. Moving on to verse 11. Paul issues a prayer on their behalf. He makes the emphasis, as we've already mentioned, that he's praying regularly. But here he says again, I pray always for you. Okay. When we say that we're praying, in 1 Thessalonians 5 it says pray without ceasing. And we understand that, or have come to understand that, not to be that I just am supposed to devote my life to continual prayer and that's all I do. No, it's a matter of I am doing it on a regular basis. I am conscious of it at all times, and it is a part of my life and a part of my lifestyle that I pray to God regularly. What did Daniel do that set him apart from, so separate and apart from the other leaders? He prayed. Talks about him praying how many times a day? 3 times a day. And he specifically set that time apart to do it at a regular time and made it his lifestyle. It was part of his regular action. And here he's talking about Paul showing that same example, I pray for you always. And the message that he prays for them is that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness, and the work of faith with power. He's praying that they'll be considered worthy of the calling through their conduct. He prays that God will bless them in their conduct as Christians. And he prays that all this will be for the good of the gospel and them. And that's his message of his prayer here. He's praying that they be considered worthy. He's praying that that God will help and bless them in their conduct. And he prays that all of this will be good for the spreading of the gospel. He's already used them as examples. And here he's praying that they'll continue to be good examples so others can continue to obey the gospel. verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. The last phrase I have here to kind of close this out is the sandwich technique. And that's a technique in writing, it's a technique in delivering messages, is that you start with something where you have common ground, and then you deliver the tough message and you rejoin again on your message again on where you have common ground. To some degree, you see this entire chapter here opening and closing in the same type way. He starts out greeting them and building that bond between them, the familiarity, wishing them grace. He delivers the tough message in between, and then he closes out with a prayer for them and asking that they benefit from it. Thank you for your attention. I know I'm running late.